Now, today we will introduce a text that we have not covered before here, not in a sermon at least. And then we're also, in order to fully flesh out that text and to fully explain the point that God wants to make, we will actually go to a very familiar text that we've covered many times. And so if you can open your Bibles, I'll tell you that we will begin in Hebrews. Yes, we are still or back in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, our text itself, if we were to pick a singular text, it would be Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. But we're going to, for the sake of context, we're going to also look at verses 16 through 21 of this chapter. And then, just so that you know, I'll let you know we will be going to Genesis chapter 3. How many of you know we've been there a few times? The scene of the crime, the origin of it all. And we're going to peel that onion back, believe it or not, even further. Can you believe that we could peel that onion back further? We have broken that thing down every which way you could imagine. We have extracted God's truth through the Hebrew. We know exactly what went down, and we have a pretty good idea why. And yet, if you can believe it, we're going to peel that thing back yet more. Do you look forward to that? Do you want to know? Do you want to learn? Do you want to get better? Amen. Amen. You know, we talk about our problems. Sometimes it's a little relief to learn from somebody else's mistakes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise God. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And we will look at verses 16 through 21 and extract what the Lord has to say. Now, as Pastor Trina pointed out, remember the Jews. Now, this is written to Hebrews. It is written with a Jewish sensibility to Jews, for Jews, and by a Jew. Just like the book of Luke was largely written to Gentiles, for Gentiles, by a Gentile. And yet, even though we are not Jews, physically, genetically, we are Jews by adoption. Amen? And so there is something here for us. I want to make sure you're clear on that. While we're learning this, I don't want you to fall asleep. I don't want you to get distracted. I don't want you to think about your lunch or your dinner. Oh, he's just talking about the Jewish stuff right now. There's something in it for us. And so we'll pick it up at verse 16 where it says, "This is the covenant," speaking of the new covenant. Paul has spent so much time trying to get them to come out of the old stuff that doesn't save anybody into the new. This is what he's trying to do. This was the challenge that he was facing. "This is the covenant, the agreement, the promise that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now, let me just take you back to that time. Remember, Paul was wrestling with this issue of Judaizing, this issue of folks saying, yeah, you can be Christian, but we need to drag all of the Judaism with us. Judaism didn't point us to Jesus. No, we've got to take Judaism into the new. And so they wanted to drag all the laws, all the rules, all the idiosyncrasies, all the Pharisaic this and that, all those details, they wanted to drag it in to the new. And so a legalist would get very nervous and uncomfortable here. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to put it into their mind. I'm going to have them walk in and through me. So that when the good is known to them, they shall do it. And when the wrong is presented to them, they will avoid it. Not because it was written down, not because you added to it, Pharisees, but because they're walking in me. You're walking in me. So this is how I'm going to rock. This is how I'm going to roll. We're not going to do it the old way. I'm going to write it in their hearts. Now, the Pharisees are cringing here because we run this show. We tell them what to do, how to do, how when to wash and how to wash and what to pay and what to do. There are some churches today that operate the same way. Not going to name no names this morning. But a legalist or a Pharisee or someone operating in the Pharisaic spirit wouldn't like this. You've got God inside of you, so you know when you're wrong. You don't need me to tell you. Now, it's my job sometimes to tell you. But you know when you're, and you also know what's right. You try to fool me by saying you don't really know. I don't know what God told me to do. Well, come on now. You don't know what he's going to tell you next, but you know the last thing he told you. Did you do it? So this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. He's explaining why we don't need that old stuff. Why don't we need it? And their sins and iniquities. Now, this is really going to bother a legalist here. Will I remember no more? Now, you're going to write the stuff in their hearts. We're not going to depend on all my rules and regulations, my Pharisaic stuff. And you're going to forget. And you're not going to remember their iniquities. Isn't that what this is all about? We get addicted. To the breaking up just to make up. We get addicted to the whole I'm messed up and then I get myself fixed up again. They were addicted to sinning and then the ritual of saying, God, forgive me. They got addicted to it. They couldn't handle freedom. Just like a prisoner gets addicted to, gets stuck on, gets used to, gets comfortable with their chains. Somebody else telling them what to do every day and when to do it. They can't handle freedom. But Jesus said, I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. This is the covenant that I'm going to make. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. And I'm going to forget their sins. What does that tell you? That tells you God wants to commune with you. This is the message for today, by the way. He wants to commune with you. He wants you to understand him. How many of you are in a relationship that you don't want the other person to understand you? And how many of you know how good it is when you're in a relationship with someone who understands you and doesn't hold your stuff, all your stuff constantly against you? You've made some mistakes, but you don't have to relive them constantly. How about that for a relationship? Is that something you can cozy up to? So this is the covenant. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts, which means what? They don't need you. Woo! You know the Pharisees don't like this. You know the legalists don't like this. And I'm not going to remember their stuff that they did wrong. Verse 18, now where remission of these, meaning sins, those things that I'm not going to remember anymore, is there is no more offering for sin. All these offerings you want to do, all this ritual you want to do, remember, I'm not going to remember those things anymore. Where remission of sins is. Meaning I'm going to expunge their record. I'm going to release them and you're not going to know any record that they were ever guilty in the first place. When you have this, therefore, there is no reason for someone to be continually asking for forgiveness. You know, when you have grace with someone, you hear about famous people or someone that's really loved in a place, and they go in and they try to give them money. They say, your money's no good here. That's not a put down. It means I'm not going to take anything from you. I want to give to you. Your money's not good here, sir. Have what you'd like. It's on the house. There is remission of sins, and therefore there's no need for these offerings for sins. This continual reminders, this continually trying to pay your way out. There is no reason for this, because I've forgotten the sins. Now remember, he's trying to get folks to stop the madness. The madness that was created to help them understand the problem. It was never meant to be the solution. But they had a hard time transitioning, some of them. And they had a lot of help. There were those Jews who were non-believers who tried to infiltrate constantly. And there were some believers who were still hanging on to the old, and it was affecting the rest. So where there is remission of these sins, there is no need for offering. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus wants to commune with you, and he wants you to come to him boldly. Boldly, not timidly, not with fear and foreboding, but boldly, confidently, he wants you to approach him. Because if you approach him that way, not with disrespect now, but boldly, boldly, I would hope that my children are willing to come to me boldly, not like some child on the street might, but boldly. Why? Because they're mine. Because they belong to me. Because they know I love them. Because they know I want them to be well and things to be well with them. I hope that they're willing to come to me boldly, not shamefully. Not in a way where they feel they don't belong. Not in a place where they feel they're going to be rejected for not being perfect. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into this place that nobody but the high priest used to be able to go into. Only one man could go there. And after Aaron's sons blew it, God put down some real strict rules about how it had to go down. And now, instead of one man on earth, we have Jesus as our intermediary, our advocate in the heavens. And down here, we're filled with the Holy Ghost, and we need no man as an intermediary. We can enter into the holiest of holies, and the veil was rent when Jesus said it's finished, and it's never to be repaired again. So we can enter into the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. Because of his blood, we no longer have to have the outer court and the inner court and the sanctuary, and then the holiest of holies. We don't have to have all those divisions and separations. We don't have to have this assembly line of sin. We don't have to have all these ritual washings. We identify with the Lord in his blood and his death, burial, and resurrection, and we come up clean. Fitted for our white robe. And we don't have to go through all this stuff over and over and over again. So when people try to take you through that, try to have you live your Christianity that way, because they're stuck in the old mess, don't let them drag you. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into a place that you were never considered worthy, even the high priest had a rope and a bell. In that place was life, but the risk was very real of death. But it's different now. You have God having given himself as the payment, and the veil having been rent, torn in half, torn asunder, and his arms open, waiting for you to come in. So now you enter boldly. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he, that is Jesus, has consecrated for us. Now that word consecrated can throw us off. I'm not sure why they use this word in the King James translation. It is better, and the Greek really speaks more to inaugurate. He has created anew for us. He has done the work for us to have a clean slate, a new way of living. Not that old stuff. Not that old stuff. Not that constant reminder of how bad we are. Not that constant reminder of how terrible we are. Not that constant reminder of mistakes. A new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, and this is what gets real nice about it, through the veil, which is to say his flesh. So now, instead of the veil, you walk right through the blood, and you're all right. You're all right. Anybody that says you're not worthy, guess what? The blood. And every time Satan goes to Jesus and wags his finger and says, look at what he did, Jesus says, the blood. It's finished. Too bad for you. You blew it. You didn't see it coming. That's why we didn't tell you. Nobody knew but the Father. Amen. So which is his flesh? Verse 21. And having an high priest. We're at the penultimate verse here. And the next one we'll get to our text. We'll tell you what God wants you to know. We'll tell you the background behind it, and then we'll be done. Is that all right? Having an high priest over the house of God. We don't need, and by the way, this is, remember, what we learned here in prior chapters is that the earthly temple, its dimensions, its shape, everything about it was just a type of what was in heaven. And if you look in the book of Revelations, you will see exactly that. It was just a type. It was just a copy. It was just a copy of what is in heaven. And so now that we have our high priest, Jesus, in heaven, which is what they mean in the house of God, having an high priest over the house of God. Now all that has been done, now that he has shed his blood, now that we can come boldly, now we have all this new and living way. Why? So what? What's it all for? Now that we have the high priest over the house of God, now that we've done away with all these rituals, now that we've done away with the boundary, the separation between you and your God, now that we've done away with the thing that harmed and marred your relationship with him, what was it all for? This is where we get to what God wants to talk to us about. Now that we've done all that, and none of that was done by you. Now we're talking about you. Now, whether you're back there before the solution or before the book was written, or if you're in the time where you can read the book. Now we get to see what he was really leading up to. He says now, after all that's done, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Why was it all done? Because we were separated. So since it's all been fixed now, let us draw near. Since you drove all this way, let us worship God. Since he's done all this for you, since you're now worthy, since he is your Father, since the blood has handled it all, let us draw near. He's done all that. Why would you stop in the outer court? Why would you stop in the inner court? Why would you stop in the sanctuary? Why would you stop at the veil? He's done all of the preparations necessary. Why would you stop at the veil? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All that built up to this. Let us draw near. God wants you to be near. But do we want to be near is the question. Let us draw near. Now, when we look at this verse, and we're going to break it down a little bit, I think the parts that are familiar to you that don't require any explanation are the parts about the full assurance of faith, the confidence of faith, the being persuaded. We understand that part. And I think we also understand through the analogy of the baptism, the whole body's washed with pure water. Now, if you're a Jew, you're also thinking of the imagery of the ritual washings of the priest. For us, we would think of the baptism. The two parts that I want to delve into just a little bit are the parts that might, certainly they read a little bit strange in the King James, that's for sure. But these concepts might be slightly challenging to us. Let us draw near with a true heart. What does that mean? A true heart. And with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? We're going to talk about that. Is that all right? Yeah. Now, let's first go to this true heart issue. What does he mean by a true heart? Now, he's done all this work for us. And then he says, draw near. So that's the objective. That is the outcome. That's the desired outcome, that you draw near to God. But there's also a requirement. There's also a condition that you enter near to him with a true heart. Let's see what he's talking about there. What does God want from you? That word that's translated true, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you the Greek word. It's alethinos. Alethinos. A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S with the accent over the O. Alethinos. And let's talk about what that means. Yes, it can be translated true, but as you read this verse, it doesn't sound right. A true heart. What's a true heart? This word that's translated here as true means real. Genuine. God wants you to be real, Pastor Trina. He wants us to be genuine. Who wants to have a relationship, a close relationship with somebody that's not real? That's not on the up and up. That's not above board. Oh, you can have one of those fake, superficial relationships with a coworker, maybe. Passing somebody on the street, a conversation in the bank line. Oh, yeah, you can have one of those. You can tell half of the story to them. You can hold back with them. You cannot let them get to know you. But we're talking about what Jesus wants. He wants you to come real, genuine. I'm going to break it down further so we can fully understand what this word that the writer chose to use really means. Let's fully flesh it out. True or real and genuine, it emphasizes the authentic unity between what is true and its source or origin. Not just what is true, but also the why, where it came from, why it exists, its source of origin, and it connects the visible fact, the stuff that you let folks see, the stuff that they can see, the stuff that you think only God can see, which he can see more, connects the visible fact with its underlying reality. Let somebody say underlying reality. We're talking about being real. There's the stuff that you see and others see and things you let folks see. But when you're being real and open, you also reveal the truth, which includes the underlying reality. All of us, while we're trying to shake those chains off, one of the reasons why we haven't shaken them off is because we haven't admitted truly the underlying stuff. Oh, yeah, we just tell folks what we want them to know. It's you that's still bound. It's you that's still chained. It's you that's still separated from your destiny, and your relationship with God is not what it could be and should be because you don't want to deal with the underlying stuff. We're good at this. We are very, very good at this. We have become experts at this. It connects the visual fact with its underlying reality. Not done yet. Then it emphasizes the integrity of what is true down to its inner makeup. Yeah, what you really made up like inside, what's really going on inside, what you're really thinking, what you're really feeling. You can say you're on the mountaintop, but you're often fearful. Really? You can say you got it going on. You can say you all got it in control, but inside you know you don't. We're talking about God wants you to come to him boldly, but also real. If you come to him boldly with your half-truth mess, how can he help you? How can he really relate to you when he ain't really talking to you? He's talking to a false facsimile of you. What good is it? It's a waste of time. So then it emphasizes the integrity of what is true down to its inner makeup. Therefore, it is reality, true inside and out. Inside and out. This true heart, this is what God wants. This is what God wants from you. Amen? So God wants you to come to him and draw near, draw close. He wants to have that intimate relationship with you. And he wants you to, and Paul is trying to get these folks to move away from, to understand that Jesus, you don't have to do it once a year. You don't have to do it in some ritual way. Jesus is constant. His blood is constantly sprinkling. Constantly sprinkling your heart. And therefore, protecting it, absolving it from this evil conscience. Evil conscience. That word evil actually translates best harmful. Having a conscience we think of as an okay thing, right? An evil conscience constantly reminds you of how bad you are, constantly reminds you of your mistakes, constantly reminds you that you're not worthy. Evil conscience does not bring you to embrace the truth. No, it does not. It actually just reminds you of the wrong and the bad, and it does not bring you closer to God. It actually causes you to avoid God. Causes you to avoid God. We're going to go to Genesis in a second, but we're going to go to the Genesis to show you how quickly we became experts at this fakeness. How quickly we became expert at half-truths and partial truths. How quickly we became expert at evading the real issue. Oh, it didn't start with us. I'll give you a quick example. Some of you know that for 20 years during my practice or so, I did individual, couples, and family counseling. Now, I didn't show up at their door. They showed up at mine. And they wanted to be better. They started out, of course, they didn't want to deal with the real issues. They wanted to deal with the headaches, the stomach aches, you know, or he's the problem. Let me just tell you about him, who's not here to speak for himself. It's usually him, okay? And they would come in for counseling. And a good counselor's role, job, is to help the person to see their truth. Because the shortest distance between where you are and where you want to be is what? The truth. The shortest distance is always the truth. Oh, but we take the long way, and when we're late getting there, we blame somebody else. When the truth was all you needed. So if you enter into this true heart, you can have a very efficient and great relationship. So I'm counseling these folks, and I'm trying to help them to get to their truth. And guess what's the last thing they want to deal with? Their truth. And as you're counseling, there's a moment of truth when you are literally on the precipice. You've gone through all of the little niceties and you've danced around and you've asked the right questions to get them toward what the real issue is, the person, the situation, or the problem that is the thing that's going to free them. That's the visit that you have to throw the dice on whether or not they're coming back next visit. Oh, yeah. That's the visit. That's the one where you're just about there. Oh, you've nailed it now. Now we're going to start solving the problem. That's not really what they wanted to do. No. That's the visit where they say all the right things and they're just, you know, they're shaking your hand. I'll see you next time, Doc. They ain't coming back. They don't want to deal with the real issues. We don't want to deal with the real stuff. We're too used to. We're comfortable with telling half the story. We're comfortable with not going to that thing, going to that place. But yet, what does Jesus say? What does God say here? He says he wants you to come to him and he wants you to be real. Remember, he already knows your mess. He already knows your issues. Now, I know a lot of them, but I don't know them all. Guess what? He knows all of them. And yet we go to God. Listen to me. We go to God himself, and we still don't even all open up to him. We act as if he can't see. We act as if he does not know. He knows. He knows your mess. He knows your stuff. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flaws. He knows your foibles. He knows your idiosyncrasies. He knows the stuff that you think others don't. And he wants you to be real. Can we just be real? Can we just talk? Can we just have a real relationship? Eternity begins when? Now. So if you're going to have a relationship with him forever, it's got to be real. Come on. How are you going to fake forever? And when does eternity start? Now. So he wants to have that relationship with you now. And he's done all of the requisite preparations for you to have it starting when? Now. The veil is torn already. There's no reason for you not to come boldly, but honestly, genuinely, now. God doesn't want to wait. He waited long enough. He waited long enough. He built us. He created us. He thought us into existence so that he can enjoy what? A relationship with us, which is why we have free will, so that it's real. If somebody's programmed, they're a robot, I must love you. What do you get out of that? It needs to be real. If she's with you for your money, it doesn't feel real. If he's with you only for your looks, it doesn't feel real. He doesn't really understand me. God wants a real relationship. He always did. And that hasn't changed. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. where I want you to see where the origins of this stuff that we're so good at lies. You know we've covered this before. You know that we've covered the fact that God saw that Adam shouldn't be alone, and he made the animals, and they weren't quite the fit he needed for intimate communal, right? And so he put him to sleep, and he created Eve, and he woke up jumping for joy. Love at first sight. She was everything he could ever want. And he took her through the garden, and he showed her the ropes. This is this, and this is that. That's the tree of this, and yeah, I grew that one from a sapling. And here are the rules to live by. And one day, the serpent found her without her covering, without Adam around. Now, Adam's available. Certainly, God is available. And he told her some stuff that she wanted to hear and convinced her that God didn't really mean her good, that God was an egomaniac, control freak. And she said that gave her the justification to rationalize what she kind of wanted to do anyway. And we know what happened. Now let's look again. We've done it before, but we're going to look again at what happens after that. And we're going to see just how quickly we got good at this half-baked stuff. Verse 7. After they'd done the deed, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, so they knew that there's a problem. They're now experiencing shame and made aprons for themselves, so they can't feign ignorance. They know. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, shouldn't that be comforting? We pray and ask the Lord to come in the midst of our service. We ask him to be in our lives. We say we want him to be our friend, our companion. So when God's voice or his footsteps are heard coming by near, it ought to be a good thing. Just like a parent's presence should be reassuring, calming, comforting to a child, unless they have something to hide. Mm-hmm. Unless they have something to hide. And so they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the beginning of this evil conscience. Knowing what's right and wrong, having a conscience to remind you of that, isn't the problem. It's the shame and foreboding that goes with the evil conscience, the harmful conscience that causes you to run away from God. That's the problem. And so they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. And then we get to the interrogatory, and then we get to the back and forth, and then we get to those who really don't want to be real, to those who only want to stay superficial, to those who don't want to be honest. This will sound like an interrogation. Because of my background, it's natural for me to ask the questions that get to the heart of the matter. Just so you know, with most of you, I always hold back. When I'm in conversations with you, I have to admit, I'm not all there. I hold back because if my natural questions that I would ask you came out, we'd get to the heart of the matter very quickly all the time. But out of mercy and grace and patience, I do not. I don't go there. It's in my head. That next question, very natural, not trying to be all up in your business, just natural. I don't ask. I don't ask unless God tells me I'm supposed to. But mostly I don't ask. So this is an interrogatory. This is a question and answer. It's not an interrogation. But if you have a guilty conscience, an evil conscience, guess what? It's an interrogation to you. Why are you interrogating me? I'm just asking you questions. The reason I've had to ask you five questions is because you avoided the truth the first four times. You know it's true. Why are you interrogating me? We should have just said ouch from the beginning, huh? Should have just said, let's just all say ouch. So we start the interrogatory, or for some, the interrogation. So the Lord called Adam, the accountable one, the one who heard it first. And he said to him, you know, where are you, Adam? Where are you? Now, understand, does God know where Adam is?
Yes.
Why is he asking? He's giving Adam an opportunity to be real, to come near. But why won't Adam do that? Because he's dealing with, he's still held down by, he's still bound by an evil conscience. This is before the blood. We have no excuse. But Adam at this point is dealing with the fact that he is feeling ashamed. He doesn't fully understand it. It's new to him. But he says, you know, where are you, Adam? And so Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now I'm going to ask you, does that sound like he's told God his answer? He says, Lord, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. He's admitting he's afraid. Now, we say the confession of faith, and we say we're not going to let fear, doubt, worry, and confusion and all that Satan represents have dominion over us. But Adam is admitting that he was fearful. He had no reason prior to know any fear, so he's telling on himself without knowing it, of course, as we do. I'm reminded of homework assignments that I give to my counseling patients. I have them. If you can't face the person that you really have the issue with, write it down. And they think they're censoring themselves as they write. They think they're holding back and they can't. They think they've not told the truth, and yet I can read it and see right through it. I digress. So I was afraid because I was naked. So he's told you what? And then he's also told you his reasoning as to why. It sounds like he's really fessing up. And so then I'm telling you what I did. I hid myself. Now, this is what he has told. This is the same thing that we do. The more words you use, the more lie you're telling in most cases, because the answer is fairly straightforward. But we, if we can say all that stuff, we can convince ourselves and we can rationalize that we told the truth. In the court, they say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Now, if you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you won't have to say nearly as much. Not nearly as much, but the truth. And I want the, not half the truth, the whole truth. The whole truth doesn't mean a lot of words. It means the real truth, because we are here in the court trying to solve a problem, trying to answer a question, trying to get to the heart of the matter. You know why we're here, but you're self-preserving. Either yourself or you're trying to protect someone else when you don't tell the whole truth. And so he says, I was afraid and I was naked, and so I hid myself. What has he left out? He's left out the most important point. The truth consists of the what, where, who, etc. But we often leave out the why, because the why, if you know the why, if you know the motive, the rest starts to fall into place a lot quicker. But that's the part that you can often keep to yourself. Unless you don't tell it, nobody knows it. And so we tend to leave that out. So he's admitted that he was afraid. He's admitted that he was naked and that he hid himself, but he left out why. He could have started out. Is that where the story started? The kid breaks the vase and you ask him what happened. Well, what happened, right? If you start out where the story really started, that's where we really get to the truth. But we don't want to do that. If he had said, well, I ate the fruit and then I saw I was naked and then I was therefore afraid and so then I hid. But notice he didn't say that. It sounds like he's coming right out with it, telling God the truth. But not really. Not really. So I hid myself. And so he said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Now, he didn't let him answer the question. He goes on to say, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Have you eaten from the tree? Now, is that a complicated question? It's a very direct question. It's a yes or no question, counselor. That's right. Have you eaten from the tree? Woo, up there, I'm thinking about you. Have you eaten from the tree is what I asked. Did he answer him? If the answer is a simple yes, let me tell you why he doesn't want to say yes. If he thought he can get away with it, he would. But the next question would be what? Why? And when you get to that, now you're going to get to the real deal. The real deal. Now you're going to get into the things that we have broached, the things that we have broken, the commitment that we have broken, the relationship that we betrayed. The real stuff that we don't want to get to. So we don't get to the why. Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? What does he do instead? The man said, well, the woman that you gave to me, he's going to put layers between him and the truth, that you gave me now, she gave me of the tree. Then we get to what? Now, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, it would be just, I did eat. That's all he had to say, right? Did you, Adam, you, did you eat of the tree that I told you, by the way? I didn't tell her, I told you, and you told her. Did you eat of the tree? Yes, Lord, I did. No. I'm going to deflect. I'm going to put the blame on you, God, because you gave her to me. And I'm going to put the blame on her because she offered it to me. But guess what? She didn't make you eat it. So there's a reason, understand, hear me clearly, why you ate it. You didn't eat it just because she offered it. The real truth, the real thing that Satan caused to come into the midst to break up the relationship between God and his gift to himself, the core of the truth lies in the answer to that question. So he could have said, yeah, I ate it, Lord. Yeah, I had an affair, dear. Yes, I stole the money. Why? Maybe the answer is I was starving. Maybe the answer is I got laid off and I didn't want to tell you. Why did you do it? It's not the act. It's what's behind the act. It's the disrespect. It's the lack of love. It's not the physical stuff. It's the fact that you might love her. It's the fact that she's more special. Oh, you don't like the act, but that's not what pierces the heart the greatest. The why actually matters. The why determines whether or not you will be forgiven and be given a second chance. The why determines whether or not it is part of your essential nature or just a single mistake. So, I realized I was naked. And he says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and then I did eat. And so then we move on to the woman, and the Lord said to her, what in the world have you done? And the woman says, what? The serpent beguiled me. Okay, we're deflecting again. Now, remember, now, Adam, it takes some of the blame because he is the leader here, and he led by example, didn't he? Deflecting, avoiding, deceiving, half-truth, instead of getting down to the real nitty-gritty. So she follows his lead by saying, I was fooled, I was tricked, I was maneuvered, and I did eat. Now, here's the thing I'm going to wrap up with. We're going to look at the punishments, because one could think, they might have thought, that, well, I've got God fooled. He only knows what I tell him, right? Yeah, he only knows what I tell him. And so what you learn, however, when you look at the actual punishments, you actually get a clue as to what God knew. Or you get verification, rather, that he did know more than they thought he knew. So we have Adam, who deflected and blamed everybody else and didn't answer the question directly. And we have Eve, who blames it on the serpent who fooled her and mentions that she did eat. Now, remember, Adam told the whole set of a series of events except for his original problem. When he said that, yes, you made her for me, that's true, and then she gave me, and then I ate. And what Eve left out was the fact that she didn't just eat. She also compounded the problem by giving it, convincing Adam and having him eat. We could have started all over. We could have let her die from her sin, and we could have, God could have put him to sleep and gave him a plan B. But that's not what happened. She compounded it and damned all of mankind by polluting both seeds. Both of them. So let's look at the punishments. We will skip Satan's punishment because the relationship between Satan and God was already marred. It was already broken. So let's quickly see what he says to the woman. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And this is the part I want to focus on. We've covered this before. Your desire will be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, the point here is the contradistinction between the fact that she started out having the edge over this man, except for his relationship with God, the edge over him. Because God made her so good, so perfectly fitting him, that he would jump for joy. She was so wonderful to him that flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, she was perfect. But that gave her an edge over him. That gave her an advantage over him. And she manipulated him through that advantage and compounded the problem of her sin and also made it his. And so since this man, who was not meant to lord over you, leadership is different from lording. Hello. Different from bossing. You manipulated and used what I gave you that was meant to be a gift to him, and you used it to harm him and his relationship with me. So now, guess what? He couldn't resist you, and now forever, even though you don't want to need him, you're going to need him. Even though you want to feel all right and don't care what he thinks, you're going to care what he thinks. All along knowing that in every way other than his connection with God, you're superior to him. You have the advantage over him. But guess what your punishment is going to be? You're going to be constantly reminded. And also, you're not going to be able to ignore. We didn't go through the whole thing. You're going to not be able to ignore all those details, and you're going to worry more. You're going to have psychological burdens that the man will just have roll right off his back because you use your advantage, which should have been to his benefit. You used it to his detriment. My point here is that you may not have told me the whole thing, but I also know that the real issue here is not just that you ate, but that you used the gift that I gave you and you were supposed to be to him to harm him. That's the main wrong. That's the worst wrong that you did. And so your punishment is going to revolve around that. God knows your stuff. He knows your mess. He wants you to come to him correct and real and genuine. What does he say to Adam? I'll get through this quickly, hopefully. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Now, that sounds like the biggest problem. But, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded to you, saying that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And you're going to toil in your sweat trying to get what you can from it. So you chose her instead of me. And you chose to eat of the forbidden fruit where I gave you all the rest of the fruit, which proves that you do not appreciate the relationship that you have with me, and you are willing to break that relationship because of the gift that I have given you. And you don't appreciate all that I have given you so easily, all because of the one thing that I didn't give you. So, Adam, your problem, your sin, your real issue is that you take me for granted and you worship the gift more than the giver. Adam, you take me for granted and you don't appreciate all that I've given you. You didn't have to work hard for it. And you betrayed me. And so now the thing that I gave you so easily, you're going to work really, really hard for it because you didn't appreciate it when I gave it to you. Now, did I tell you all this to get heavily into the punishments? No. Because we could go even deeper with those punishments, and sometimes in the past we have. I told you all of this to show you in the Bible how God knew what their core issues were. His punishments proved to you that he knew what their core issues were. He didn't punish them just based on what they said. He punished them based on what he knew. And what I want you to understand is that God knows you, and he knows your stuff. He knows what you're not telling. And what he wants you to do going forward is he wants you to come near him. He wants you to come close to him. He wants to fellowship with you in an intimate way. But you've got to come correct. You've got to be real. When you pray to God, stop holding back. Stop trying to hide. What good does it do for him to shed all of his blood and to open that veil if you're still coming to the veil, even coming past the veil, carrying all of your mess still with you? It's all right to reveal it, but you want to carry it. You want to hold on to it. You want to tell God half of the truth, and you still expect him to help you. God knows. I could run off a list of things that are problematic for us, a list of secret problems that we have, secret things that are still binding us, but I would leave out too many. The bottom line is God knows. And so we're not going to break off these chains, all of the chains, until we can get real. Not with the pastor. I'm not worried about that. I'm always going to know what I need to know when I need to know it. And I'm going to reveal that when the time is right, if God says so. But please be real with God. He worked so that you could be worthy to walk through and pass that veil. He shed his blood, and we spit in his face, every time, not only that we sin, but when we go to him and give him some half-baked prayer based on what we think people know, and we put him in the same category as if he does not know, as if he would not still embrace you if you told him the truth, which he already knows, as if he does not love you, as if his blood has no effect. He doesn't want you to be burdened down with an evil conscience. He doesn't mind you knowing right from wrong. He really only wanted you to know right. We chose the wrong part. Okay? So to get through this life, you need to know right from wrong. And he's going to write those things in your heart. That's not the problem. The problem is that despite him having done all the work, you still want to hold on to your mess. You still don't want to come clean with God. And so I just ask you, I beg of you, when you go to God, as you relate to God, please do so intimately and tell him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He deserves that. So he said, come near, draw near with a true heart. And this is the message that God wants to get across to you. We're trying to be better, but we need to be real. We need to be real with God.